He's asked me to do this reading while this time. Naively volunteered to do a reading. And it's from Ezra, we'll see what I mean in a moment. Ezra, chapter 4, verses 6 to 23. Ezra, chapter 4, verses 6 to 23. It's on page 476. Ezra chapter 4, verses 6, right through to verse 23. I would say there are some difficult names in this, but none near as difficult as the names Brian read out to us a few weeks ago when we started.
He started.
So beware requests from pastor on Sunday mornings. Right, Ezra verse, chapter 4, verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other peoples who have been great and honourable, somebody or other, reported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In those records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshon the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And we'll stop our reading there. I'll hand over now to Mark.
To have your Bibles open at the relevant passage. Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 to 23. Ezra, Lord, we thank you for your word that is before us this evening, and we know that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And we want to delve into your word this night in order to understand it and to see how it is profitable. Profitable for us, living so many years later. Profitable for the church today. Surely there are lessons that we can learn from this passage, and we pray that we might be helped to do so this night. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said that words are more powerful than the sword. I thought about that this week and I wasn't really quite sure what to make of it. But we would all, I think, recognise that words are powerful. Words indeed can be extremely destructive. James in his epistle writes these words, "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark." The tongue is such a small part of the body. And yet it can do an incredible amount of damage. One of the tactics of Satan is seeking to ruin the work in churches, to ruin the ministries of those who serve churches, is to spread lies. Or to spread half-truths. I remember many years ago, not in this part of the world, but there was a pastor, and an accusation was made against him, a serious accusation. Now he resolved in his own mind, along with his family, that he would continue serving the church that he was the pastor of. He protested that he had done nothing wrong, and yet many in the church believed the lie and left the church. And the church was left weakened numerically. And it wasn't until many, many years later that a very reliable source came forward and said to him, "You know what was said about you by my wife was a lie." These things happen. And Satan loves to malign God's people. Last time we looked at the book of Ezra, we saw the enemies of God's people seeking to bring an end to the work on the temple of God. And they were successful. They brought the work to an end, as we can see in verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4. I want to go on, though, and say that the work did begin again, and the temple was eventually completed. But Satan, at least for a time, seemed to gain a victory. This week, we're going to travel forward in time to when the people of God in heaven to rebuild the city and the walls of Jerusalem. And it's clear from these verses that we're going to look at that the enemies of God's people never gave up seeking to bring the work of God to an end, just as Satan never seems to give up when it comes to frustrating the work of God's people today as they seek to build the church. Why is this passage inserted here? It seems a little bit of an odd place to insert the story or the letter as it's chronologically out of place, but as I said last time, it's placed here to provide us with an example of the kind of ways in which the enemies of God sought to oppose the work of God. What we have here is a letter written by the enemies of God's people to King Artaxerxes to try and stop the work on the city and its walls. Verses 8 to 16. But this is not the first letter to be written to a Persian king. A letter was written before this one to Xerxes, as you can see in verse 6. Another letter was written to Artaxerxes, as you can see in verse 7. So this is at least the third letter written to a Persian king. It's at least the second letter of complaint written to King Artaxerxes. Well, what was the chief tactic use in formulating the letter? Well, it was one of maligning. They sought to malign the people of God so that the Persian king would take action against God's people. The work that they were engaged in. Now, as we look at this letter written by the enemies of God's people, I want to focus on two things. Firstly, what they said to the king about themselves, and secondly, what they said to the king about God's people. So firstly, let's give some thought as to what they said to the king about themselves. In writing their letter of complaint to the Persian king, Artaxerxes, they obviously felt the need to portray themselves in a positive light. To present themselves as the good guys. To present themselves as the ones who were really in support of the king. And it seems to me that they're keen to stress two things in particular. Firstly, they were not the troublemakers. They were not the rebellious ones. Now, take a look with me, if you will, at what we read in verse 10. There in verse 10 you'll see that a man by the name of Ashurbanipal is mentioned. Well, Ashurbanipal was the last of the Assyrian kings who ruled from 669 to 627 BC. And he was something of a tyrant. During his time, there was a serious rebellion or revolt. But Ashurbanipal put an end to this rebellion. And those that survived the sword, he deported to Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. Now, who were the descendants of these people that he deported? Well, we have them here, don't we, in the text. Raymond, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates. the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honourable Ashurbanipal did order to settle in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. The descendants of those deported are the enemies of God's people that are now writing the letter to King Artaxerxes. The letter-writing people themselves had a history of rebellion. They had a history of being troublemakers. But look at the way in which they speak of the Assyrian king, the great and honourable Ashurbanipal. They give the impression that this man was a good king, and that the action that he took to resettle their people was no more than an administrative matter. What a brilliant way of sort of glossing over the truth, of not mentioning it. These people themselves, according to their history, were troublemakers, a rebellious people. But it was seen that they wanted to convey the thought that they were not the troublemakers. Indeed, they were the ones who honoured the king, who served the king. Look at verse 14. And the way in which they present themselves as the king's servants, as those concerned to see that the king was not dishonored or rebelled against in any shape or form. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king. They wanted to present themselves in a way that they made a pretty good job of it. Secondly, this evening, I want us to give some thought to what they said to the king about God's people, the Jews. Firstly, I'd like us to note that they said how wicked and rebellious they were. Verse 12. They wanted the king to know that these people that had gone up to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city and its walls had been a troublesome people from ancient times. Let me read verse 14 to you. No, sorry, verse 12 to you. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Was this true? I don't know what your response to such a question would be. Particularly those of you who know your Old Testament well. Well, there was some truth, wasn't there? In the accusation. Jerusalem had rebelled against the Assyrians in 701 BC during the time of Hezekiah. Let me prove that to you from 2 Kings 18 and verse 7. And the Lord was with him, that is Hezekiah. He was successful in what he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve. Jerusalem had also rebelled against the Babylonians in 600 and 589 BC during the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Let me read to you the relevant verses to prove this fact to you. 2 Kings 24 verse 1, during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he turned against Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled. And then 2 Kings 24, 20, now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So yes, it was true that the people living in Jerusalem had rebel. But I would suggest to you that what the letter said was somewhat of an exaggeration. These people, now back in Jerusalem, had no intention, as far as I'm aware, of rebelling against the Persian king. They simply wanted to get on with rebuilding to the glory of God. They simply wanted to get on with their lives and live peacefully and quietly. They said they were a wicked and rebellious people. They seem to me to be a God-honoring people as I read these verses. But secondly, they argue that they threatened the king's kingdom. They suggested to the king that it be allowed for people to rebuild the city and its walls, and they became fortified or strong, and then rebelled against him, that he would be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. You see that in verse 16. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. Now when I read Trans-Euphrates this week, I thought to myself, I need to look up the area of Trans-Euphrates to see how much it amounts to. Well, it amounts to a massive area of land. We're talking about the western side of the Persian Empire, which would have included Syria, Arabia, Egypt, Phoenicia, as well as other provinces. We're basically talking about all of the land to the west of the Euphrates River, which is in modern-day Iraq. How these people then seemed to exaggerate. How on earth was this tiny little province engaged in rebuilding an old city going to rebel and overcome half of this great Persian empire? It seemed way over the top. An exaggeration. So they argued that these people back in Jerusalem were wicked and rebellious, that they threatened Artaxerxes' great empire or kingdom, but they also argued that these people threatened his wallet. That's enough to make any man sit up and take notice. Verse 13. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. According to one commentator I read this week, the tax was a fixed annual tribute to be paid by the province. The tribute was a kind of poll tax, money to help with the upkeep of the province. The reality, however, I'm told, was that the money very rarely ever made it back into the province. And the duty, well, it was basically for protection. So if the province found itself facing an aggressor, the Persian king, the Persian army, was supposed to come to its aid. The same commentator estimates the amount that the Persians took from the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles of Palestine to be 350 silver talents every year. You might like to note that one talent was equivalent to about 300 people's wages for 1 year. You can do the maths. Suffice to say, the province had to pay an incredible amount of money the Persian king. Do you see what the enemies of God's people were doing? They were playing on the fears, the insecurity of the Persian king. And he was clearly concerned by what he read, because he wrote back telling them to make sure the work on the city was stopped immediately, so that the threat wouldn't grow to the detriment of royal interests. Look at verses 21 and 22. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? Thankfully, mercifully, the king of Persia did not tell them to order that everything be knocked down or burned down. Thankfully or mercifully, he only put a stop to the work and allowed for the work to continue at a later date at his direction. And I'm sure that this happened in the providence of God. So the work on the city and its walls came to a halt, and it would seem that the devil had gained a victory. And all because the people of God had been maligned. Lies had been spoken about them. The great evangelist of the 16th century, John Wesley, was often maligned, stoned, and beaten up for preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, the enemies of God did not want him to continue his ministry. The great 19th century preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, had to endure a lifetime of public ridicule and slander, sometimes of the most vicious kind. Now, I want to quote this evening from a paper that John Piper has written on C.H. Spurgeon. In April 1855, the Essex Standard carried an article with these words: "His style is that of the vulgar colloquial, varied by rant. All the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, roughly, and impiously handled. Common sense is outraged and decency disgusted. His rantings are interspersed with coarse anecdotes." Now, some of you this evening have read Spurgeon, as I have, and that does not sound like Spurgeon to me. The Sheffield and Rotherham Independent said, "He is a 9 days wonder." He didn't get his facts right, did he? "A comet that has suddenly shot across the religious atmosphere. He has gone up like a rocket, and ere long will come down like a stick." His wife apparently kept a bulging scrapbook of such criticisms from the years 1855 to 1856. Some of it was easy to brush off, most of it wasn't. In 1857, Spurgeon wrote, "Down on my knees have I often fallen, with the hot sweat rising from my brow under some fresh slander poured upon me. In an agony of grief, my heart has been well nigh broken." His fellow ministers criticized from the right and from the left. Across town, from the left, Joseph Parker wrote, "Mr. Spurgeon was absolutely destitute of intellectual benevolence. If men saw as he did, they were orthodox. If they saw things in some other way, they were heterodox, pestilent, and unfit to lead the minds of students or inquirers. Mr. Spurgeon's was a superlative egotism, not the shilly, shallying, timid, half-disguised egotism that cuts off its own head, but the full-grown, overpowering, sublime egotism that takes the chief seat as if by right. The only colours which Mr. Spurgeon recognised were black and white. And from the right James Wells, the hyper-Calvinist, wrote, "I have, most solemnly have, my doubts as to the divine reality of his conversion." Wesley was maligned. The great C.H. Spurgeon was maligned. The Apostle Paul was also maligned. Indeed, he was accused of being a troublemaker and causing riots among the Jews all over the world, Acts 24 and verse 5. Even our most holy Lord, the one who came from heaven full of grace and truth, was maligned. The religious leaders accused him of subverting or of overthrowing the nation and refusing to pay taxes to Caesar. Friends, Jesus said that we, as his followers, could expect to be maligned. Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Is it true that people often say things that aren't true about Christians? Are we not being referred to as Christians at times now as the bigots that are not in line with so-called new British values? I expect that we're going to be called all kinds of names in the years that lie ahead. But things haven't been any different, really, for Christians throughout the centuries. We can expect to be lied about. We can expect to have half-truths spoken about us. We can expect to be maligned. Friends, the church has been maligned, persecuted, and prevented from carrying out its works by empires from Rome to Russia. The words of the Lord Jesus still ring true. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Indeed, he will build his church. Yes, the work on the walls of the city came to a halt, but the Lord raised up Nehemiah. And Nehemiah led the people to complete the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. And Jesus will see to it that his church is built, no matter how much it's maligned, no matter how many lies are told about it, no matter how much persecution it faces. What I love about Paul and Wesley and Spurgeon is the fact that they all resolved to keep on serving the Lord Jesus despite what men said about them, despite what the newspapers said about them, despite what those even within the church said about them. Friends, we too are to keep on working, serving the Lord Jesus regardless of what men might say about us, so that the Church of Jesus Christ may indeed be built. May the title of this evening's sermon ring true for us: maligned, but not defeated. That's right. workers face much opposition over the centuries. You see tonight how that there were those, your enemies, that tried so desperately to prevent the city of Jerusalem from being rebuilt. And they were prepared to tell lies, to exaggerate, to do whatever it took in order to get the Persian king to put a halt to the work. We've seen tonight how that so many of your servants throughout history have been maligned. And yet they have kept going. Lord, whatever we face in life as believers, whatever people say about us, whatever gossip there may be, whatever lies there are that are told, whatever is put into the newspapers, we pray that we may be a people that remain faithful to you in doing your work. Will you please give us strength when we find ourselves under attack? Will you please give us resolve when men and women say unkind things about us that really hurt us? We've seen this evening that C.H. Spurgeon, great a man though he was desperately hurt by the things that were said about him. Help us like him to keep going in order that we may play our part in building your great church. Hear our prayer, we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's stand, shall we, and sing.